Welcome to the APA Podcast, where we help one another follow Jesus at home, in our city, and around the world.
Meet me, O Lord, in the place where I can see heaven touching earth. Be with me in these thin places.
Good morning. Whoever narrated that movie has a silky, silky voice. Anyways, welcome to church this morning, and it's good to have you here. I had a great view of the mountains on my way to church this morning, and that's one of my favorite things on a clear winter day, is seeing the sun brilliantly shining on the white mountains. And does anyone else, anyone else love that about living here in the valley? And I just love mountains in general. Seeing those mountains covered in snow, hiking or a little bit of snowboarding or mountain biking. It's so good to live here. And I grew up on the prairies, so not a lot of mountains there. And I recently saw a video from somebody in Winnipeg who was standing in a Walmart parking lot in the snow going, "Hey," and they're recording themselves on their phone. "If you look this way, you can actually see the mountains." And they turn and their phone looks at a huge pile up snow in the parking lot. And I thought, I'm so glad that I live in the Fraser Valley, because we get the real mountains. And I don't know if you've seen the TV or the T-shirts or bumper stickers or people saying the mountains are calling. Yeah, have you seen those? That's how I feel. And the mountains are awesome. But here's the thing about the mountains, is they're dangerous, right? You know, they're not safe. And you've got avalanches. You can get lost. You can get eaten by wild, ravenous animals. You can drown, you can fall off a cliff. And if you're not careful, your t-shirt could just as easily say, "The mountains are killing me." But every year, people go out into the mountains unprepared and don't come back, right? You hear the sad stories, people getting, it's a beautiful day, it's gonna be great, nothing could go wrong, and they don't plan for the unexpected, and sad stories happen, and people get hurt or killed. And the mountains are good. They're beautiful. We enjoy them, but they're not safe. And today we're talking about, in our prayer series, praying to an unsafe God. We pray to a good and beautiful, yet unsafe God. And we can only really relate to God on God's terms. So before I get into it, I don't want someone to be hearing the wrong thing throughout the rest of my sermon and not hear anything that I am saying. For people in the room, and there are those here, because statistically, if you've suffered trauma or abuse, when I say God is unsafe, I do not mean that he's someone who would approve of or inflict suffering or harm on someone. And in fact, as we'll later explore later in the sermon, I want to communicate that it's actually good news for us that God is an unsafe God in ways that we need him to be unsafe. So we're in this series called Thin Places, and we're focusing our attention on prayer, and we've heard the reminders of the different events that are going on this month. And last week, Pastor Dave started talking about thin places, these places where heaven seems to interact with earth in a way that's special. I remember when our children were born, it just felt like it was a divine moment, it's transcendent. You feel something beyond the mundane, beyond common. You can experience it. Maybe you experienced that this morning in church, in worship. I think a lot of people around the world from all different kinds of walks of life have had an experience that they can't explain or describe. And the only way they can explain it is like it was spiritual, or it was God, or it was something beyond just the material. And that's what we're talking about in prayer and in our relationship to God. We can experience thin places. God feels close, and we don't want it to end. And so again, to recap what Pastor Dave was saying last week, in the ancient world, the understanding of how the universe looked was there was Earth, and it was just sort of like in the middle. And up above, there was the heavens. And below was Sheol, or the place where you go when you're dead. So they didn't have the same concepts of heaven and hell as we've developed over the years, but everyone who died went below the earth, Sheol. It was just sort of this nebulous place where people died. So this is throughout the Old Testament what people believed. And on earth, it was just sort of what we can see here. And up above, it was like the heavens were like, they believed it was a solid dome called the firmament. And all of the lights, if you look up our lights in our building, they saw the stars in the sky, but to them, these great lights were embedded in the solid firmament, and they thought there was windows into the heavens, and there was water above that would rain through onto the earth. I mean, we're talking thousands and thousands of years ago. We didn't have telescopes, right? We didn't understand the universe the way we do today. But in their mind, the gods lived up there, and if you wanted to get to those gods, we had to get a little bit higher, right? So Pastor Dave talked about going up on mountains. And if you've ever been to Mexico and went on a tour to the ancient Mayan ruins or an Aztec temple, you see all the steps going up, right? We're just trying to get a little closer to God. You remember the story in the Bible of the Tower of Babel. You know, they specifically were saying, we're going to ascend to heaven. And is it getting worse? Sometimes when the sound guys are doing the mic thing, you have to make it worse to find the spot that's the problem, and then it gets better. So can we all give Pastor Nick a hand today? Because Nick is doing sound and playing bass guitar for the worship team. I'm not even joking. Sounded good today? It's because Pastor Nick is up there doing it. So thanks, Pastor Nick. See? Look at it had to get worse, and now it's sounding great. Anyways, moving along. So the ancients would build temples and build these ascending to heaven kind of buildings to get close to God. And we see that even throughout the ancient scriptures of our Bible, that there was this understanding, God's up there, so we're going to try and get closer to him. And God works with us where we're at, right? God works with people's understanding. He's not going to say, like, hey, Abraham, duh. I don't live in a temple. I live everywhere. And you actually hear God saying that sometimes, right? But he works with people's understanding of where they are and when they are. He's like, yeah, if you feel like you can get closer to me by building up, you know, I can work with that. But as he goes, he's like, you know what? I don't live in a building built by human hands. I live everywhere. And God's just kind of letting them in on the secret along the way. And as they're developing their understanding of God. So he works with us where we're at. And so he would meet with them. But then people would build these idols up on the high places to have false gods. And so when you read in the Old Testament, King Josiah went and tore down the high places to the false gods. It's because they would build these temples up on the high places and try to reach God. And I wonder if you relate to that. If I build a tower high enough, maybe I can reach God. If I work hard enough, I can get there if I can do it the right way on my own terms. And I think that endeavor of building these temples and building these steps up was a bit of an endeavor to reach God on our terms. And today we're going to read from Exodus chapter 19 and observe Moses and the people of Israel encountering God on Mount Sinai. And Moses' encounter on Sinai shows that we must approach God on his terms. He's a good God. He invites us up the mountain. But he is not a safe God. So we're going to read from Exodus chapter 19. So here we go. On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, and on that very day they came to the desert of Sinai, and after they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud, so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said, and the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not approach the mountains or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death, and they are to be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on them. No person or animal shall be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they approach the mountain. After Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them, and they washed their clothes. Then he said to the people, prepare yourselves for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, go down and warn the people so they do not force their way through it to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them. Okay, what a scene. Thousands of people camped around this mountain, and God descending on the mountain in a dense cloud and fire and lightning and thunder and all of these things happening. Now, Mount Sinai was the place where when Moses escaped out of Egypt and wandered for 40 years tending somebody's sheep, God met him in a burning bush at the foot of Mount Sinai. And at the foot of Mount Sinai, Moses saw this bush burning but not being consumed, and God said, take off your sandals, this is holy ground. So this is the same holy mountain that Moses was called by God to go and rescue the Israelites out of Egypt, out of Pharaoh's hand. And God did that and brought them back to the same holy mountain that we see these intense occurrences happening at. They entered the desert of Sinai and Israel camped there. So this holy mountain is a very representative of God's presence. God's presence was meeting them here, and it was holy, it was different. And so God's intention in bringing them there was to create a holy people. He says, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt. I carried you out. And if you obey me and keep my covenant, then you will be my treasure possession, and I'll make you to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So God rescued them. He's setting out a way of how they can relate to him, how they can get to know him. So God's about to give them the laws and the codes and the ways that Israel is supposed to worship him and the ways that they're supposed to relate with one another. And that's all going to come in the following chapters of Exodus and throughout the rest of the Torah. And this calling to be holy would rely on their obedience and their keeping of covenant relationship. And the people said, yeah, we're going to do it. You know, we know they didn't. But don't get too proud. You know, we're kind of the same. So Moses is mediating this covenant, right? God's saying, hey, Moses, I'm telling you the goods. And I want you to go and tell them. And then God's telling them. And he's working between God and the people. God had chosen Moses to be this mediator, to be this intermediate person who's working between God and the people. And as a representative of the people to God and a representative of God to the people. And so Moses is mediating, and he's telling them the requirements. You got to wash your clothes. God tells them to wash their clothes. And then for some reason, Moses adds in, and abstain from sexual relations. These were external signs. Like, they didn't have any inherent virtue to them at all, just washing their clothes or not having sex with their spouse. But it was like this external representation of, okay, we're going to do something important. You know, when you go to that wedding, or I recently went to a funeral last summer and I was so overdressed. It was so embarrassing. I wore this dark suit with a white shirt and a tie. And everyone else was just kind of casual. It was like a more of a celebration of life of an old person. I was so embarrassed. My uncle saw me, he's like, you look like the Undertaker. I'm like, thanks. But you know, when you go to a wedding, you prepare, you do some things, you have a shower. And this is what was going on here. It's like, you need to get ready because you're gonna meet God. And so they do these external things to prepare themselves. And as if you read further in the Old Testament law, you read a lot about this ritual purity you know, about being clean before God, about being prepared to be in his presence. And you, if you had come into contact with different bodily fluids or a dead body or all these things that would make you ritually unclean and you couldn't go into the temple, you couldn't go approach God before a certain amount of time had passed. Again, God accommodating to culture of the day. And so he gave them these requirements, and the people respond, and God comes down on the mountain, like he says. And there's this fearful encounter with this impressive display of cosmic proportions, trumpets and clouds and thunder and lightning and fire, and the people are trembling, and Moses is scared, and they're acutely aware that they're in the presence of someone well beyond anything they've ever encountered, well beyond another human being or any created thing, with majesty and holiness and inducing fear in them, because there is such a difference between them and this other person. Holy other, holy and transcendent. Israel needed to know who their God was as they were coming into a relationship with him. So from that point, God takes them from the mountain, and then he gives them instructions on traveling through the wilderness. He says, I'm going to travel with you in a tent. And here's what you need to do with the tent, the tabernacle. Here's how you make it. So they follow these instructions, and God walked with them through the wilderness in this tabernacle, this portable tent. And then when they came into the land of their own, he said, here's how you need to build a permanent temple for me. And they built a permanent temple for him. And then years and years after that, Jesus himself was born into the world, God himself, and Jesus referred to himself as someone greater than the temple is now here. So God's carrying the people of Israel through. And fast forward into the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, we see a comparison and a contrast between that Mount Sinai and what the writer of Hebrews calls the heavenly Jerusalem, Mount Zion. So we're gonna jump forward to Hebrews chapter 12. And the author of Hebrews is writing to a church of believers, warning them to encourage them to just keep going, to persevere, to keep following Jesus, don't give up. And he's saying, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, right? He's talking about Sinai. To darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, and to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I'm trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And to the Christian believers, this letter was written so they would understand they were now living under a new and a better covenant with a new and better mediator. Jesus himself was the new mediator, the new Moses who would mediate between God and the people. We read all throughout the book of Hebrews of how this is a new and better way of relating to God that everything else was pointing to, that Sinai pointed ahead, that the tabernacle pointed ahead, the temple pointed ahead, and it was fully reached its fulfillment in Jesus, and his body became the embodiment of the presence of God. And now he mediates between the Father and us. And his death on the cross was the sacrifice once and for all people, all people everywhere, and that we could come to God being cleansed from sin, being cleansed from what contaminates, being cleansed from our wickedness and our evil, and stand before a holy God. And that's the gospel, that's the good news. And we come to God through Christ. But at that point, we can tend to go, whew, I'm so glad that we don't have to deal with scary God. Because scary gods, we just scary God. No, we don't want scary God. Jesus is good, and he saves us from scary God. See, it's an oversimplification of something that can creep into our thinking, right? We sometimes don't know how to reconcile Jesus God and scary God, right? You know, we can even go so far as to say, well, scary God, that wasn't the real God, but Jesus is the real God, or we just are actually scared of God and don't want to think about him too much, but we want to look at Jesus. And realizing this is the same God, right? God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, the cross. There's no break in the Trinity at any point. God is God, Father, Son, Spirit. And it's a bit of a head trip to walk through. But here's what I want to encourage us today, to live with tension when we read the Bible, right? We really like to have things really clear. Like, I mean, obviously, you know, it's so much nicer to have clear-cut, simple things to process, and then we can move on with our day, right? When you watch the news, I just want to know who the bad people are and who the good people are and what I should think about those people, right? And I've heard it recently said that the truth is really expensive. The truth is really expensive, because if you want to know what's really true, you have to dig. You have to, and that's why we get regurgitated sound bites of information. Because if a news agency really wanted to find out like a really accurate, it would cost so much money. It would take so much time. But the news cycle, sorry, I'm getting off topic a bit, but the news cycle is fast, right? So if we want to know something true, it takes a lot of time and money and effort. But we don't want that. And it's the same with our theology. I just want to know. Just give me the simple, don't complicate things too much. But reality is complicated, folks. Reality is complex. If you want things to be black and white all the time, you're going to have to ignore a lot of things and just turn your brain off and just believe one thing at the expense of another, because reality is never as simple as we want it to be. And our brains are finite. I get it. We can only process so much. But we have to learn to live with some tension. And here we see in the Bible commands to fear God. Fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The people were afraid. And there's this theme throughout Scripture that we should fear God. But at the same time, Scripture is full of images of God, who's a shepherd, who carries the sheep, who's a mother nursing their young, who is like gathering, Jesus wants to gather the people of Israel up like a mother hen. And you go, how is that the same person? How is that the same person? But I want to encourage you today, in your discipleship, as you follow Jesus, we all need to learn to live with some tension, some paradox. Because Jesus continues to show us that he's not all safe in the Bible in certain ways. And the writer of Hebrews goes on, and after talking about the new covenant, he goes to say, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape him when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? And he goes on to say, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So Jesus continues. He said, yeah, we have a new covenant. We have a new mediator. The angels join around in joyful assembly and worship this good God. But we have to continue to approach him with reverence and awe, for he is a consuming fire. And so then our brain goes, oh, so is God scary or what? Right? I don't get it. So here's my attempt to help us all get this together a little bit. Have you seen the Chronicles of Narnia? And those of you who have or read the books are waiting for this moment in the sermon. And one of the best scenes in the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. No, that's not the first one. But in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, all the C.S. Lewis nerds are correcting me in their brains. Susan first learns about Aslan through the beavers, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. And Mr. Beaver tells Susan, Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good. I think Lewis drops some pretty intense theology in these children's stories. God is good, beyond our imagination. At the same time, and if you've read the Chronicles of Narnia, you understand how Aslan isn't tame or safe or predictable or going to do things according to our terms, right? Our categories, our assumptions. We have to live with that tension. How do we reconcile scary portraits of God in Scripture with comforting ones? Well, we have to live with the tension. And the big lesson for us today is that fearing God, it's a requirement to relating to and experiencing a relationship with God. We still pray to an unsafe God, but we are praying to a good God. So let's define that a bit. What are we talking about when we're saying he's unsafe? Because in our world, unsafe means beyond just like what it used to mean. It means I don't know if I'm going to be like heard. I don't know if I'm going to be listened to if something happened to me. People who are survivors of abuse and trauma, you think of an unsafe environment as something, somewhere or someone who's harmful to you. And that is not who God is. So how do we think about this? When I first became a dad to girls, there was another dad in our church who approached me, like really intentionally, really intensely. And he said, "Hey, there's a group of dads in the church that I'm getting together who have girls." I'm like, "Oh, okay, cool." And I'm like thinking, yeah, we can kind of talk about what it's like to have girls. And he's like, "So this is what we're going to do." I was like, "Okay. So as our girls get a little bit older, if any guys or any young men are treating them improperly, here's what we're going to do. One of us, not the father, because that's too close to the situation, but we're going to have each other's backs, and we're going to go make a visit to this young man. We're going to knock on the door and let him know in no uncertain terms that this will not happen again." And I was like, "Oh, I don't know if that's legal or wise." But I thought it was pretty funny because, like, yeah. So anyway, but you know the parent that you know loves you. You know that feeling that, well, maybe I shouldn't just approach them super casually, right? Because, you know, everyone who's older than 40 in this room will, like, yeah, tell me about it. I remember when I was a kid and I got spanked and this and that. Our parents can be unsafe to us in that they discipline and correct and rebuke, but it's a loving act. And so God is unsafe in ways we need him to be unsafe. So there's this otherness of God, his holiness, his majesty, his brilliance. He's not like us. When Isaiah saw God in the temple, he cried out, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips." Ezekiel saw a vision of God and could only describe him like, well, he looked like, this is what he said, like glowing metal as if full of fire. And from there down, he looked like a brilliant light surrounded him. And he just couldn't describe God because it was so brilliant. Yeah, the thing is, in Scripture, often when people encounter God or an angel, and they have this overwhelming awe and they fall down on their face, what is the first thing that is usually said to them? "Fear not. Do not fear." The fire of God is scary, but it's a fire of love. Not just greater power, but greater goodness. And I'm of the mind that God is always working for the good of whoever comes into contact with him and his judgment. And that fire burns, and that fire cleanses, and that fire refines. But it's a good fire. Even in the pain. So there's an otherness to God that is unsafe. Secondly, the fact that God is unsafe means he doesn't leave us where we are. He calls us to change. He calls us to repent. He calls us to be transformed. Out of seeing things, our way of seeing things is challenged and rebuked. Paul, the apostle, was traveling, devoting his life to persecuting Christians, and he met Christ on the road in a brilliant light and was transformed to, instead of persecuting the church, building the church. P- Peter had a vision which left him transformed in his understanding that God was calling Gentiles to belong, and that he should not hesitate to eat food that was previously called unclean, totally changing his paradigm. We shouldn't let that be lost on us, how massive of a paradigm shift that would have been for Peter. He's saying, God's saying, I'm doing something new. So don't worry about eating this unclean food that for thousands of years your people have worked really hard to be separate from. And God transformed and told him he was doing something new. So God doesn't leave us the same. He calls us to repentance. But again, his love is such that he calls us out of darkness into light. Our sin and our shame, they war against our soul. And God wants much better for us. But he doesn't just tell us to do better, right? He gives us power through the Holy Spirit to live a new life, to repent and receive his love and walk in the life of the Spirit. Malachi chapter 3 says, "But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap." The fire of God cleanses and changes us. Thirdly, God is unsafe because he's a judge, and we will all stand before God at the end of our lives. There will be judgment and justice for every wrong done. But it's good news, because we've experienced harm and wrongdoing, right? When we see the evil and the injustice in the world, and we think, God, where are you? We're assured that God will judge and make all things right in the end, and his judgment will be good. But that same evil runs through our own hearts, doesn't it? Right? And so we can never be a finger pointing God. You wait till the judgment day, God's going to get you. Because there's three fingers pointing back at us. Alexander Solzhenitsyn was a Russian author and captive in the early 20th century. And he wrote from a gulag in Russia that the line separating good and evil passes not through states or between classes nor between political parties, but right through every human heart. But again, we're encouraged. Jesus is a mediator of a new covenant, right? We can approach God confidently because of Jesus. Even though that evil runs right through my heart, the Spirit of Christ indwells me, and Jesus intercedes on my behalf for me. But I think we have to be careful that we don't feel like we've always got a hall pass with Jesus, because he forgives our sin. We're assured throughout Scripture that God will judge. And I don't take that lightly, that when I stand before God, well, Jesus' blood is going to cover me, so it doesn't matter what I do. We're all going to have to give an account to the deeds done while in the body. We're promised that. What that looks like is, it's up for speculation. We don't know exactly how that's going to look. We see a lot of pictures in the Scripture, but we all know we're going to be there. We know Jesus will be there with us. But we see throughout the Scriptures that when Israel was called up to belong to Jesus as a precious, special possession, said, if you obey me and follow my commandments. And they're warned, I brought you out of slavery and redeemed you. You better not enslave somebody else. And when they did, God judged Israel and sided with the people that they had oppressed. God always sides with justice. God always sides with the right. And when we're willingly walking out of the right, we're standing in a place where God is not pleased with what we're doing. And so God is not beholden to our whims. God is not beholden to us saying, well, you said you forgave my sins. God sees, and that makes him unsafe. But he's good, and he forgives, and he redeems. And mercy is his MO. So There are all kinds of ways that God is unsafe. He surprises us. He disappoints us sometimes. But he never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He says, surely I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So how should we pray to this unsafe God? The author of Hebrews says we should come with thankfulness, worshiping him with reverent awe. And I just want to give a practical guide to prayer that I think helps us with praying to a God who's other than us, to a God who hears us and loves us, but is not like us. And it's an acronym. It's ACTS, A-C-T-S. And this is a way to approach prayer, starting with A, adoration, focusing our attention on the character of God. I appreciate our worship team leading us this morning in starting with, like, our God is holy. That's where we started this morning. We come to God and we only want to focus on an attribute of his. Say, God, you are just. God, you are faithful. God, you are kind. And we adore him and we worship him for who he is. So that's adoration. We come to God and we first recognize, okay, who am I praying to? Who is this God? Maybe there's a passage of scripture we want to use to, like, remind ourselves to concentrate on a certain aspect of God. Or on your Bible app, there might be a study or a word search you can do. So we come first with adoration. We focus our attention on the character of God. Secondly, we come and we confess in confession. Because we always need to come back to confessing our sin. We always need to come back to being honest with God. This is where I'm at today, Lord. This is what I'm feeling. This is where I've been. I feel ashamed today because of these things. I don't even know if you're hearing me. We come, we confess in our honesty of where we're at and what we've done. I'm distracted. Search me and know me. Maybe we don't even know what to confess, but we allow God to pierce our heart and show us our own heart. And thirdly, we come with thanksgiving. Gratitude for his grace. Gratitude that when we come and we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. We say, God, thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for a clean slate. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for my family. Thank you for my neighbor. Thank you. And we just come and we pour out thanks to God. And then the fourth one is supplication. That's a big word for asking God for help. Bring our needs to him. And this is much of a natural thing to do when we've already met with God. We've already come into God's presence and revered who he is and confessed our sin and received his forgiveness. And we can pray for others. We can pray for ourselves. We can pray for our world. God, help. We need your help. This is what I need. So all of those ways of praying are good. Adoring, confessing, giving thanks, and bringing our needs to him. The worship team is going to come back up really quick here. So in conclusion, whenever someone in the scriptures encounters God in a thin place, it's a little scary because God's a bit other than us, a lot other than us. But when they do, God says, don't fear. And there's a tension that we need to live with, that God is different than us. God is holy. That to come before God is to come before a fire that consumes, that is holy and perfect and righteous. But that doesn't mean that it's cruel. I think sometimes we mean, well, God is just, God is holy. And we throw the and we don't see how his love can and his mercy can also be holy and just. Because to be holy means to be perfectly good in every way. To be holy means to be without fault or blemish in any way, and that includes love and mercy and kindness. So we live in a tension where maybe I'm coming or thinking about God too casually today. Maybe I need to remember that, oh yeah, my life will end one day, and I'm going to stand, like, all of the facade that I can live my life with around other people will not exist, and I will be known and bare before the living God. Maybe today we need to remember that. Maybe we need a little bit of a spark of holy fear. But maybe you're tormented by the thought of God, and your experiences in life make you think, I don't want anything to do with a God who is wrathful and scary, and I can't deal with that. You need to know that God brings mercy and kindness, gentleness into our life. All of the fruits of the Spirit are soft, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, mercy, self-control. And yet, those things are holy and righteous at the same time. So we pray to a God who is at the same time love, and perfect love casts out all fear. But he's also a God that says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So there's a tension. But we need to live there. We need to let that speak to us. And so I want to invite you to stand if you're able. We're just going to respond and come before God with one more time of singing this morning before we go. So Lord, we confess that at times we have been too casual. We've taken who you are for granted, that you are merciful and forgiving. Lord, would you correct us? Would you refine us? Would you burn away what is not of you? And Lord Jesus, we pray that you would instill in us a deep, deep conviction that you are good, that you are love. You love us too much to let us stay the same. So we confess you are a consuming fire. Thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the blood of your Son, who took our place, who washes our sin. We receive your love. We receive your forgiveness. We receive it. But we come to you on your terms, Lord God. We come to you today on your terms. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the APA podcast. We hope it helps you better follow Jesus in your home, city, and around the world.